You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
First Thessalonians 4, today we're going to be covering verses 9 through 12. And I want to start today, before I even get into the intro and before we dive into the text, I actually want to start by just reading this text since it's just a few verses. I want to read the text in the English Standard Version. And even as I read it, I want you to think about what we might be talking about today, because it's probably not what you think. I'll explain all that in a minute. Let's just start with the text. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, when I first started putting together this episode and unpacking these verses, I was going to title this message Brotherly Love, because that's what it says right there, now concerning brotherly love. But the more I dug into it, the more I realized that the question that we need to be addressing today as we unpack these verses is this: how should Christians view charitable giving? Now, this doesn't jump out at you. This question doesn't jump out at you when you read the text. What jumps out at you is brotherly love. This is talking about loving our brother. This is talking about working with our hands. But actually, the more you dig into the original context for Paul's writing of this letter back to the church in Thessalonica, the more you realize that Paul is talking about finances. In particular, he's talking about how finances should work in the church community versus how finances should work in the secular world. You know, the world that so many of these Thessalonians were coming out of now that they're followers of Jesus. They're asking this question, clearly from this text, they're asking this question, hey, how should we love people? How should we do brotherly love? And so to answer this question, we need to go to this concept of brotherly love in the ancient secular world. And I think then you'll see why this is really talking about charitable giving in this section of scripture. So in Greek and Roman society, the word for brotherly love, the word here is, you've heard it before, but you didn't probably know what this is. The word is Philadelphia. Literally the word in Greek, if you're reading this in Greek, the word you would see right here in verse 9 is the word Philadelphia. That literally means the love between blood siblings, brotherly love, the love between a brother and a sister or a brother and a brother. Now, in the ancient secular world, so not for Christians, just the world that the Thessalonians would have been coming out of, the world that they would have been surrounded by, this kind of love was supposed to represent the strongest natural bond of friendship, loyalty, and unity. And so ancient writers like Plutarch and Hierocles praised sibling love as the model for all other friendships. The secular ideal was that siblings would live in harmony and cooperation, especially as they cared for aging parents, especially as they managed family property. So there was no strong cultural expectation, if you were not a Christian, there was no expectation that you would love or care for strangers as you would your biological family. This Philadelphia, this brotherly love in the secular world, was restricted to families. Like, you didn't have to love your someone else's mom or dad or someone else's brother or sister, but you're supposed to love your own. And the reason for this is because Greco-Roman society operated on this concept of reciprocity. You help me and I'll help you back. So this was the culture in which Paul is answering the question that the Thessalonians had asked them. They're like, okay, we have this concept of brotherly love in our culture, in the secular world, and it means like love within the family. That's how we were raised. That's what we've always thought about. And what they're asking him is, should we view it any differently now that we're Christians? Should we, in other words, should we view specifically charitable giving? Should we view finances, helping people out, should we view it differently now that we're Christians? Or should we just view it the way that everyone else in the secular world views it. So with this as the background, let's get to the text verse by verse. Let's go back to verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Two things I want you to highlight here. If you've got your Bibles open, you're really kind of doing a proper study of this. First thing is I want you to notice what he says there when he says, for you yourselves have been taught by God. The word there, and it's the only time that this word in Greek shows up in the Bible, the word is theodidaktoi. Okay, now just keep that in mind. Theodidaktoi. Before I explain that word, let me explain the other Greek word that you might possibly be familiar with, and that word is autodidactos or autodidactic. Maybe you've heard that in education circles. An autodidact is someone who taught himself something. That's an autodidact. Auto means you do it yourself, and didact means to be taught. So autodidact, this was a concept in Greek philosophy. The Epicureans taught that human beings could, through reason and personal effort, arrive at moral virtue and inner peace. And so this was a self-taught ideal. So the idea is, it's evident to yourself. It's almost like we have this kind of in, right, the Declaration of Independence. We believe these, we take these truths to be self-evident. It's like it's obvious to us what these virtues are, what these truths are. And so this is a concept from Greek philosophy that you can, by your own thinking, by your own effort, you can figure out what's right and wrong, and you can find inner peace. So that concept in Greek philosophy is autodidactic, self-taught. And in contrast to that, Paul is saying this in verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God. He doesn't say you yourselves have taught yourselves. He says you yourselves have been taught by God. And the word there again is theodidact, which is taught by God. It's only used here in the entire Bible. And I want you to consider this. It is the opposite of the philosophical ideal in Greco-Roman circles. Paul is essentially saying this isn't self-made morality. This isn't something that you figured out on your own. This is spirit-led transformation. And it actually comes from the Old Testament. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Maybe you're familiar with this. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. Listen to what Jeremiah says there about this future time, this future day that the Thessalonians were living in. He says, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not, here it is, ready? Listen to this. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. What is Jeremiah prophesying in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34? He's prophesying theodidactoi. He's prophesying that the people would be taught by God himself, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, once you become a Christian, this happened for the Thessalonians, and for those of you who are listening to this, who are believers, who are followers of Jesus, this has happened for you as well. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and God himself will teach you. God himself will move you to understand these principles. It says, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. And this is what Paul is essentially referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, when he says that concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you because you yourselves have been taught by God. The Holy Spirit has already moved on the inside of you to love one another. And that's the other thing about this verse I want to point out to you. Notice in the first half of the verse, he says, now concerning brotherly love, and this is the concept in their secular culture. It's about loving your actual physical brother. But then by the end of the verse, he says, you've been taught by God to love one another. So what Paul's doing here is he's expanding the concept of brotherly love, Philadelphia. He's expanding what they already understood from Greek philosophy. And he's saying, now that you're followers of Jesus, now that you're Christians, this brotherly love concept expands to loving one another, to loving the family of God, loving your church community. So Philadelphia for a Christian now includes not just your biological brothers and sisters, but now it includes your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what he continues to explain in verse 10. He says, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Now notice, this is not just expanding the concept of Philadelphia to the local church, like to the people around you in your local church community, but this is expanding it throughout Macedonia. This is what we would call the capital C church, not just the, you know, the church that you happen to attend, but that your vision for brotherly love extends to other people who believe in Jesus like you believe in Jesus. Maybe not even of your same denomination, but anyone who trusts that Jesus saves us, that when we place our faith in Jesus, that we're saved. This is the basic gospel message that we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. And anyone who has trusted in Jesus in this way is my brother or sister in Christ. I have this special affinity for them. Maybe you've gone traveling before. Maybe you've, you know, been on a flight. You're sitting next to someone who's opening up their Bibles and you find out that they're a Christian like you are. And you have this instant affinity for someone like this, this instantly brotherly love. Or maybe you're watching a sports on TV and you see somebody get up there and just start praising Jesus after winning the game. Or even cooler than that, praising Jesus after losing a game. And what happens? You have this instant connection to them, don't you? Because you have this brotherly love with those people. But Paul's not just talking here about a feeling of connection with other believers. Paul's most likely referring to giving. He's probably referring to the way that the Thessalonian believers were sacrificial in helping other believers financially. Even though many of the Macedonians or the Thessalonians were actually poor. There are actually two types of believers in the early Christian community there in Thessalonica. Some of them were wealthy. We'll get to that in a second, such as the guy named Jason from Acts 17. He was probably a wealthy believer in Thessalonica, but most of them were actually working class or poor believers. They were probably manual laborers. They were day workers. And you're going to see how this comes into play by the end of the episode today as we continue on in the verses. But anyway, what Paul's referring to here in verse 10 is most likely connected to what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. He was in Corinth 18 months or more after he had planted the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17. He's in Corinth. He's writing this letter back to the Thessalonians. But check out what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, which is a letter that he wrote later about to the Corinthians. And he's writing about the Thessalonians. Here's what he says. Now, I want you to know, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. He's talking about the churches like the Thessalonian church and the Philippian church and the Berean church. Those were all areas or cities in Macedonia. He says, I want you to know what God in his kindness has done through those churches. Remember, he's writing this back to the believers in Corinth about the Thessalonians. He says, verse 2, they're being tested by many troubles and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. Romans 15, verse 26 gives us even more context. He says, for you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. So when you put all this together, when you put 1 Thessalonians 4:10 in the context of 2 Corinthians 8 in Romans 15, you realize that Paul isn't just talking in general about the affinity that you feel for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's actually talking about financial giving. So let me read it again with that context. It says, "For indeed, this is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So Paul is saying, we recognize that you're already giving financially to other believers, even outside your local congregation. Even though you're poor, we learned that from 2 Corinthians 8, it doesn't take wealth to be a good giver. It just takes willingness. So Paul is saying, we know that you're poor, but you're generous. And this is how it should be, because this is brotherly love. Brotherly love means you don't just help family members, moms and dads. Brotherly love means that financially, you're willing to help out other brothers and sisters in the church, even if they don't live in your region. This is what charitable giving should look like for Christians. Let me break it down real simply. Be generous even outside your family. Many of you would gladly sacrifice for your kids or for your parents or for your siblings. And that's a good thing, by the way. That is not a bad thing. What Paul is doing here is he's expanding the concept to say, yes, you should still be generous with your kids and your siblings and your parents for sure. But what he's saying is you should also be generous outside of your biological family. You should be a good giver, even if you aren't wealthy. But there are two more verses that help us to answer this question even more, because to me, this is only one side of the answer. How should Christians view charitable giving? You should be generous, for sure. You should be generous. You should be a good giver, not just at your church, certainly at your church, but you should give towards missions as well. You should give towards individual needs in your church, even if you don't get a tax write-off for it. This is one half of charitable giving. But as we read on, we see the other side of charitable giving. And this is kind of like a warning that Paul gives, because before we even read on in verse 11, I just want you to think about this. Have you ever seen a situation where charitable giving becomes toxic, where instead of helping the person that you're giving to, you're actually hurting them because you're creating a dependency that's not healthy? This is what Paul addresses in the next two verses. Verse 11, he says, "Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business, and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before." Verse 12, "Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others." This is a warning about toxic charity. So on the one hand, he's saying, be generous, continue to be generous, be even more generous. That's what he just said in verse 10. But now he says, but be careful. And in order to understand this, we need to go back to another concept in the Greco-Roman world. I want you to understand this in the context of the church in Thessalonica so that we can then kind of pull back and apply it to our context and our churches in our country today. In the Greco-Roman world, 2,000 years ago, society was built on a system called patronage. You'd have these wealthy patrons who provided financial assistance, food, political protection to their clients. So you had patrons and you had clients. The clients were ordinary people who couldn't support themselves. Now, in return, clients were expected to show loyalty, public praise, social support for their patrons. Now, what this system of patronage did is it created an economic dependence. It kept people, the clients, locked into their lower social status. And what many commentators believe that Paul is doing here is he's calling out this client-patron system. He's calling this system out and he's saying, this isn't how it's going to work in the Christian church. Let me read those verses again now that you understand that context and see if it helps you to put this into proper perspective. Verse 11, "Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before." So clearly he's talking to the poorer people in the Thessalonian church, which we know from 2 Corinthians, there were many people, most of the people were poor in that system. There were people who weren't poor, So there were people who would have been the patrons in the church, like Jason or others, but most of the people were poor. And Paul's instruction to them is not to live like a client like you used to do. He's saying, we want you instead to work with your hands. Don't quit your jobs. Don't go on welfare. And he says in verse 12, then people who are not believers, people who come from this patron system in the secular world, they're going to look at you and they're going to respect the way you live because you're not living like they lived. This new life in Christ changes everything about you. It even changes the way that you used to depend on your patrons before. You're not going to do that anymore. Now you're going to work. Think about how this new view of life revolutionizes not just your spiritual lives as Christians, but it revolutionizes your economic lives as well. Paul is raising the dignity of honest labor. He's even raising the dignity of manual work because work itself, this is a biblical concept, work itself is a God-honoring calling. That's not how the Greek aristocrats viewed it. They saw anyone aspiring to social respectability, they saw that as manual labor, working with your hands, they saw that as beneath them. So the poor and the slaves and the artisans, they're the ones who did the physical work. But in their secular culture, the belief was, hey, if you're working with your hands, you're not successful. If you're working with your hands, you're not important. And Paul is taking this secular worldview and he's turning it upside down when he writes verse 11. He says, guys, provide for yourselves. Don't become a burden to others, even to the other wealthy people in your culture. Now, let's apply this for a second to our culture today. We don't have patrons and clients, or do we? You know, when I first read about this, I couldn't help but think about the modern welfare system today. Now, I know that there are some people who genuinely need the welfare system, and it's a good thing. But I think, and I'm sure that you would agree with me, I think that that system gets abused far too often today. I think for some people, and even Christians can be in this group, I think for some people, they have to make a decision. Do I go get a job or do I just keep collecting my welfare check? And I think that's a problem. I think if the government is putting people in this situation where they're promoting dependency, where they're undermining personal responsibility, where they're de-incentivizing work, working with your hands, then I believe it clearly stands at odds with biblical principles that we're reading right here. In fact, we're going to read more about it in 2 Thessalonians because apparently the church didn't get the memo from Paul's first letter, so he's going to write about it again in more strong terms in the second letter. So keep listening because we're going to cover that in a few more weeks. What's the point? In the Christian church and in societies that want to have Christian values and ethics, we should set up systems that empower and equip people toward independence, not permanent dependence. And that's what we get out of these four verses. So let's summarize. Let's answer our question once and for all. Now that we have both sides of the equation, how should Christians view charitable giving? Let's be generous, even outside your family. And don't leave the giving to the really wealthy people. You know, follow the example of the Thessalonians that even in their poverty welled up in rich generosity. They were good givers, even though they weren't really wealthy. So on the one side, I challenge you to be a good giver. But then on the other side, let's not be toxic in our charity. Let's not propagate this patronage system where the poor are dependent on the rich. Let's not promote a welfare system that undermines personal responsibility. Let's elevate and dignify honest, hard work. That's the message of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.